You might have asked this question yourself, of yourself or of another person. How does a Christian know if God is really working in their lives? How do you know if it's all not just a show, or just a Christian upbringing, good Christian parents in your background? How do I know if it's real, I guess is what they're asking about all these things. What does genuine grace at work look like in someone's life? And what would a counterfeit faith look like in someone's life? See, it can be troubling for some people. And I often find a lot of children brought up in Christian homes will at some point in their early lives or their early Christian lives wrestle with this question. And the answer so often is that time will tell. Time tends to be a great exposer of the truth of human hearts. And between the two principal characters of our passage this morning, that is King Saul and David, what we've been seeing over the chapters that we've been through, over this story of the shepherd king and David's rise to the throne, what we've been seeing is a divergence between the two. We've been seeing increasing contrast that hasn't been so clear necessarily right at the beginning, but as time has gone on, it's grown and grown and grown. We don't often notice growth in ourselves, do we? We've got a little toddler, and I don't actually kind of notice him growing in real time, apart from the fact that we've got that habit now where we kind of stick him up against a doorway and mark on the door, and we go, oh, look, that mark was down there just a few weeks ago. Wow, things are actually changing. And one of the interesting things about this passage that we come to is it seems just like a repeat, doesn't it? I wrestled with that this week. I was thinking, well, chapter 24, when Saul went into the cave, seems so very similar. Are we just going to end up with the same sermon again and the same points? But actually, I think that it's kind of like seeing those two marks on the doorway. It's a time to say what's changed just in this short period of time. Their trajectories have widened even further. Their directions have changed even more. David finds himself in the university of the wilderness of hardship, the school of difficulty. Saul seems to be spiraling further and further into the depths of darkness. And it is time that is revealing this trajectory, starkly different paths that they are on. And so my hope is that as we open this up, we will see the differences between them. Now, the first thing that I want us to notice, our first point, notice David's growing trust and faith in God in all of this. The story starts out in a very familiar way, actually. It's the Ziphites again. I don't know what they've got against David, but it's the Ziphites there in chapter 26, which come to Saul at Gibeah saying, we know where David is. And the Ziphites which portray David over to Saul. And Saul, again, rather than thinking, last time I went seeking after David, I very narrowly escaped because I went into a cave where he was hiding, and David spared my life. He forgets all of that, gets up, takes his 3,000 chosen men again, and goes to pursue David. Now, there's something very eerily familiar, isn't there? And you might even notice it in your own life. That kind of eerie tendency to drop back into things, which once we said, no, we'll never do that again. It used to be a joke among some of my friends when I was a teenager that they would say that every time they drank too much and had a hangover, they would always vow never to drink again. And by the end of the week, what are they doing? but doing those very same things again. And Saul finds himself in that exact circumstance right here. Do you notice that in your own heart? One thing that we could notice here is actually how David's daring is growing somewhat. When it happened the first time around in the cave, it kind of just happened. They're all hiding there in the cave. And Saul came to me. He wanted to find somewhere private to relieve himself. He goes into the cave, and David and his men are there in the back of the cave. But notice, this is actually exceptional daring here in chapter 26, in this second occasion. Because he sends out spies. He finds out where Saul and his 3,000 chosen men are. And what does he choose to do? To take Abishai with him and go right into the very heart of these 3,000 trained killers, into the very heart of the camp, in order to get this spear. I think that's incredibly dangerous, isn't it, don't you? That would be the last place you would want to put yourself. And yet, David seems to be getting a growing sense within him that yes, it is true. It actually is true that one day he will be king. And if that is the case, then he need not fear going into the camp to achieve what he wants to achieve. The famous preacher in the Great Awakening, George Whitefield, he said this of Christians. He said, "We are immortal until our work on earth is done." It's a famous saying of his. What does it mean? It means that essentially until we finish the work that God has set out for us on earth. Now, we don't know what that is, and we don't know if that'll be finished tomorrow or in 20 years' time or 50 years' time or whenever. We don't know. But we do know that our time will come when God decides. We are immortal until our work on earth is done. And when our work on here on earth is done, it is then that God won't keep us in this dark world a moment longer, and he'll take us home. Again, we find the same situation with Saul, utterly helpless, asleep before David. And you get the impression that they're kind of whispering under their breath as much as they can at this point, as they are there in the middle of the camp. And Abishai's there, and he says, "Let me pin him to the ground. I won't have to strike twice. Let me take that spear that's at Saul's head and I'll kill him." Again, it's the same temptation, isn't it? In the cave, it was, look, God's handed you into his hand. This is the day that God told you about. And Abishai is saying exactly the same thing here, isn't he? He's saying that surely, David, if there was any doubt the first time, the second time, this has got to be it. Hasn't it? God has handed you into your hand. Surely a second time, David, God's got to be telling you something here. Now, I think we've got to be very, very careful again. You see, David has a conviction, and what is his conviction? It is based upon the fact that God has anointed Saul. And he has no authority to take Saul's life. And we should never put our interpretation of providence above that. Our interpretation of the events that come into our lives always come under the already revealed word of God. Dale Ralph Davis, one of the commentators, he draws a couple of, I think, helpful applications from this. You see, sometimes we can be driven into very difficult circumstances. And Saul was driving David into very harsh and difficult circumstances. He gives a couple of examples. He says, imagine you have an unreasonable and unfair boss. Now, for some of you, that imagination might be quite easy. At work, you seem to find, you know, it's just a nightmare and difficult. How do you respond to that? Do you purposely do a poor job? Well, if they pay me peanuts, you'll get a trained monkey, that sort of attitude. Do you ignore when you see colleagues undermining, breaking the rules? Well, that's all above my pay grade. I'm not going to get involved there, or even breaking the law sometimes you may see and say, well, I'm not going to put my head above the pulpit for this, the parapet for this one. Or, here's another example. Turmoil in marriage. There's great difficulty and conflict in your marriage. It's unpleasant. Sometimes you're treated unfairly. What do you do? Do you say, well, they drove me to it, and you have an affair or something like that? Or you act unfaithfully to your partner? You see, we've got to be very careful in these times that we remember the revealed word of God in these circumstances. That the behavior and the difficulties that we find ourselves in are not excuses to behave in an ungodly way. You see, David, I think, is showing even more clearly this time round his trust in God. He trusts in God's providence. He trusts that God will be able to do these things. He doesn't need to grasp at every opportunity he has to try and get one up or to get back or to get even. He's seen God's providence even in our previous story from last week with Nabal, haven't we? He was gravely offended by Nabal, and he was about to take it into his own hands. This wasn't a king after all. This is just a wealthy man that has offended him and insulted him, and maybe even David's lesser. And David was about to take out his anger and his vengeance upon him. But he saw that by being restrained, thanks to the words of Abigail, that God was the one that set that right. God struck down Nabal, which is why I think he brings that up as the first example in this case in verse 9. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him." Now, that's the words that we had from the previous chapter. God struck Nabal. Or his day will come to die. You know, he's going to grow old and he will die at some point. Or he will go down into battle and perish. And David didn't know that was actually the case of what would happen to Saul at that particular point. And that would be what happened. But David's saying, whatever it is, I don't know the details, but it is God who will decide. It had already been written in the law of Moses that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. David knows he can trust these things to God. And we've already seen that Jesus himself had this very same trust. Peter picks that up in his letter where he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Jesus entrusted himself into the hand of God. And as he breathed his last, he committed his soul into the hands of God, that God would bring justice. Now, that doesn't mean that David has to trust Saul. And we notice, actually, in this passage, he doesn't trust Saul at all, does he? When he decides to finally reveal what's happened, it says right here that he went a long way off and cried out in verse 13 there, stood far off on the top of a hill with a great space between them. David's not just going to kind of shout in the middle of the camp, "Aha, I've got your spear, Saul," and hope that Saul would say, "I'm very glad you didn't kill me," and leave David alone. He puts that distance between them. There is a big difference between not taking vengeance or even forgiving someone and trusting that person. David wouldn't have been safe to have cried out close to the camp. And Saul even says, "Come back again, David," right at the end of this passage. But does David do that? No, He doesn't. He knows he can't trust Saul. Saul says, I won't do you any more harm. He knows that he can't trust Saul. He's got good reason not to, because he's already here again in this same circumstance. He knows he can't trust that Saul would actually repent, even though he pleads for him to come back. This is a wise and good thing to do. Again, with Jesus, we see this very same thing. We see that although many people were following him and believed because they saw the signs that he was doing, in John chapter 2 it says this, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him, for he knew what was in man. He knew what is in man. He knew the tendency of human hearts. The Bible is not optimistic about the nature of mankind. The Bible is brutally honest with you about the nature of humankind, that the human heart is desperately wicked, that we cannot trust our own hearts. Our hearts lie to us, let alone the way we speak to other people. This is why at the end of the passage, David says, behold, verse 24, as your life was precious this day in my sight, what does he then say? Does he then say, let my life be precious in your sight, Saul? He says, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. He sees that there's no kind of likelihood of any reciprocation to happen here. There's one place David can trust his life, and it's not in the hands of Saul, absolutely not. It's not even in his own hands, because if he was trusting his own hand, that spear would have gone straight through Saul's chest. The only place he can trust is God's hand. And he trusts that his life is in the precious hand of God. Now, have you done that this morning? Or are you still toiling and working and grasping to keep a control of your life? Thinking that if I can just keep all the plates spinning, if I can just keep the right balance between life and work and studies and family and all these things going, then I can keep a grasp onto life and it won't slip away. My friend, it's slipping through your fingers like sand through a sand glass. You're trying to keep hold of the wind. It's impossible, says the scriptures. David's trust and faith. That's our first point. Our second point, David's fear of being driven away. So if David's got a trust, he also has a fear. Now there's some strange kind of verses and phrases that we find in verse 19 particularly, that you might be, what's David going on about here? Especially when he talks about being told, go and serve other gods. And we'll come on to that in a bit. But first notice the humility of David. And we mentioned this the first time round in the cave incident. He calls him my lord. Again, David is referring to himself as but a flea. And you've come all the way up here, like hunting a partridge, a tiny little bird up in the mountains. That seems a lot of effort to go up a mountain just to get a tiny little bird, is what David's saying there in verse 20. But notice the humility as well in verse 19. If God has stirred you up to this, if there is sin in me, if I have done something wrong, then let there be a sacrifice. Let there be an offering to God. If I have sinned, is the attitude that David's got, then that can be dealt with before a merciful God. But if it's just the temptations of wicked advisors in your ear, then may they be cursed. Now notice that, if I have sinned, David is acutely aware of his own heart. There is a really healthy skepticism that people should have of their own hearts. Be skeptical of your own heart. The world is screaming at you, trust your heart, follow your heart. Do what seems right to you. You can trust your feelings and your emotions to guide you, is what the world is telling you. David is saying, no, this is not the case. We should be skeptical of my heart. If I have sinned, he's aware of the fact that we can sin and be utterly blind to it. Now, we notice that in others, don't we? We notice when other people are sinning and are blind to it. But have you connected the dots and said, well, if it seems to be the case for everyone else, could that be happening in my own life? Brothers and sisters, I would plead with you that whenever you have a dispute, especially with another believer, another member of the household of God, have this attitude. Ask that question in prayer. Am I in the wrong? Have I done the wrong thing here? Ask the Lord to reveal it to you. David seems to do this regularly in the Psalms. I love the fact that we've got this story of the shepherd king, and then we've got the Psalms as well. And I've not always done a great job of being able to draw out some of the richness of the Psalms, which speak to some of these things. But take, for example, Psalm 139. And verses 23 to 24, David is asking these very things. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And this isn't the only place in the Psalms where David calls to God to try him. I want to know the truth. I want to get to the bottom of this. I don't want to shuddily just gloss over these things because it makes me feel uncomfortable about myself. I don't like to think about my wrong. Lord, confront me with it, the ugly truth. A cover-up never does any good to anyone. So he, first of all, is very humble. Notice that. But also notice, if it's because men have caused this, not God, let them be cursed. And the reason he says that is that they're driving me out among the pagans, is essentially what he's saying in these verses. Let's just pick. Now, therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now, David is interpreting the actions of these people that are stirring Saul up against David, these bad advisors that are getting Saul to go and pursue David. You see, it's not credible, I think, looking at the life of David, that he would actually go and serve other gods. And that's not what David is saying, that, oh, I'm going to go and have to go and serve the gods of the Philistines now. But he feels the spiritual reality of being driven out of the land of promise and from among God's people. He believes God is everywhere. You could read that if you read the rest of Psalm 139. There's nowhere he could go where God isn't. He hasn't got this ancient view that many of the pagans had, that this God had certain boundaries where he was in control, and the God over there had that boundary, and he was in control of that bit of land, just like the kings are. No, he knew that he was the God of all the earth. He knew that, and there was nowhere he could flee from him. But he's also aware that he is an Israelite, and this is the promised land. And that God had especially said that he would dwell with his people. And the tabernacle was there where he met with his people. And this is where people worship the true God. See, he fears going from that physical wilderness that he was already in into a spiritual wilderness. This is why I read from Psalm 63 at the beginning of the service about hungering and thirsting for God in dry and barren places. And again, one of the commentators picks this up, and he says that for too many modern evangelicals, if we were in this situation, we would very easily just take our study Bible and we wouldn't feel it in the way that David feels it. Too easily we can merrily go our way, not hungering for fellowship among God's people. And I think I particularly need to just speak to maybe some of those that may be tuning in online as well this morning, if that's you. If you're tuning into this regularly. There may be good reason for that, and I don't know all the circumstances. But if there's an option to meet with God's people, have a hunger and a thirst to be where God's people is. David said better is one day in the courts of the Lord than 1,000 elsewhere, he said in the Psalms. His soul hungers and thirsts for God. I think this became very evident for us in lockdown. Some of us perhaps took to online services far too easily and far too comfortably. Did we feel not being able to partake in the Lord's Supper? It was a great explanation that we had for the children this morning, but it is a real blessing to us. God gave this to us. Jesus instituted it for us for our blessing. Is it just communion started back again? I know of some brothers and sisters that wept when communion was served again after that time. So had they longed. Jesus said, I long to eat this with you, with the disciples. And are our hearts so cold that we don't? There's a song that was sung by Keith Green, and he bemoaned the dryness of his own eyes, the lack of love for God in it. And the song was about crying out to God to stir that cold heart of his, and how he was grieved by it. My eyes are too dry, he said. Do we hunger and thirst like David? Now, just as we're drawing to a close, I want to then just contrast that with Saul and his decline. Saul's vulnerability here is laid very bare. Despite his 3,000 chosen crack troops all around him, his trusty spear never leaving his side, we notice that against God, he's utterly helpless and defenseless. See verse 12 of this very passage. It wasn't David's great stealth, although David may have been a very, very kind of proficient hunter and warrior that caused this to come off the way that it did. A deep sleep from the Lord had befallen him. A deep sleep from the Lord. You see, he looked so strong and powerful with those men around him, and yet he was utterly helpless before God. But there's also another picture of sleep that I would want us to see, the spiritual picture of sleep. Spiritually speaking, Saul was not just asleep down here, he was asleep at the wheel. Complacency had taken hold of his life. How complacent do you need to be that you go out one time searching for David and you're thwarted and you escape barely by your life, and he goes out and does it again trying to seek the life of David? In Pilgrim's Progress, there's a part near the end of the journey, this book written by John Bunyan that's a picture of the Christian life. It's a great story. If you haven't read it, read it. I think there's a copy on the bookshelf over there, so grab it and read it. But they come to something called the Enchanted Ground. And the danger of the Enchanted Ground is in the air, that there is this temptation of drowsiness to sit down and go to sleep. There's a spiritual truth about this. This is why in Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about arise from sleep, O believer. Arise from the dead. Wake up out of this drowsiness you're in. Wake up. Listen to what's going around you. Listen to the danger that you are in. You're falling asleep in mortal danger, Saul. This is what it looks like. Now notice, I just want to paint the picture using the words that come out and the differences between the first event in the cave and this event here in the camp. You see, the first sparing in chapter 24, we get 6 verses from the mouth of Saul. His sorrow for what's happened, his realization. What sort of man, when his enemies delivered into his hand, doesn't kill him? 1.5 verses we get here in chapter 26. In chapter 24, he weeps. But there's no weeping here in chapter 26. He pleads for a covenant in chapter 24 in the previous event. Here in chapter 26, all he says that, oh, David, you're going to be successful. You notice what sin can do in the life of a person. It sears the heart. What once terrified him terrifies him a little less this time. What once gripped him with fear seems to make him slightly less afraid this time. He's more assured of himself, actually, in this time around. He's more assured that actually he can trust himself. Oh, come back, David. I'll do you no more harm. That's a sign of the judgment of God. If your heart is cold, it's a sign of the judgment of God. Fear the coldness of your heart. Fear that the lack of tears that you may have over your sin. He has a godless trust in his own strength. You know, when David took that spear, it was more than just, oh, what can I grab, a spear and a jug? Let's go and take these up. That spear, we've noticed, haven't we, has been a symbol of Saul's power and strength and godless trust in his own right hand all the way through the life of David and his interactions with Saul. It's been a sign, it's been a symbolic piece that's just shown the sinfulness of Saul all the way through. Now, at that point, when he saw David up on the hill with the spear on his hand, what should a Saul have done? Instead of saying, I want my spear back, he should have said, no, you keep it. It's done me no good. He should have pleaded with David and said, you know, that this whole kingship thing is going to bring me nothing but destruction. You know, I abdicate the throne to you, David. Should have seen that actually God had said that he would take the kingdom from him and give it to another. That he should give it up willingly. And we can look back at Saul and say these things, but what about you? Will you give your life willingly to Jesus Christ? He gave his life willingly for you. It wasn't taken from him. He willingly laid it down. Or will it be prized from your hands at some point in the future when you're on your deathbed and the sand is slipping through your fingers as time is slowly draining away and the labors of your last breath are upon you and you're wondering a thousand other things, or maybe you're so drugged up with painkillers at that point you don't know where you are? Come to Jesus Christ today. Give over to him that which you cannot keep by your own strength. You cannot keep your own life. It's one of the most sure things we must know from all of history. You cannot keep a clutch of your own life. There is one place where it can be safe. And that is to place it into the hands of your Savior, who has been through death himself already and come out the other side. Put your spear down. Receive Jesus Christ. Follow him. That's the only place of safety. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that in this passage we see the continued clarity coming out between your working in David's life compared to the decline of the life of Saul. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts. Lord, we pray that over the passages of time it would become clearer and clearer to us. Lord, we pray that you would cause any of those that still are wanting to keep a clutch on their own life, Lord, to bring it to you, to place it into the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, he has told us that he is gentle and lowly. Lord, he has told us that his burden is light and His yoke is easy. Lord, we pray that we would trust him with our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.